Romans chapter 9, and reading from verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your precious and holy word. Father, please will you help me this morning, Lord, in my weakness. Please will you strengthen me and help me to be able to declare your word. And please, Lord, will you feed my brothers and sisters and do them good. And friends who don't yet know you, Lord, please will you draw them to yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time we started looking at Romans chapter 9, and we saw from the opening verses that the Apostle Paul showed great concern for his fellow Israelites who were not saved. And we learned from this that we also should have great concern for unsaved members of our families, for unsaved neighbors, unsaved work colleagues, and unsaved fellow citizens, as well as, along with the Apostle, concern for unsaved Jews. Now today we're going to be thinking about verse 4, which speaks of the privileges of the Israelites. Paul is saying that he feels all the more sad for his fellow Israelites because they had had so many privileges, yet most had not taken advantage of these privileges in order to come to a true knowledge of God. Now, I think that most of us who are here this morning probably are not Jews. So you might say, well, what is the point of learning about the privileges that the Jews had because we're not Jews? Well, the answer is that it will do us much good, because each of the privileges that the Jews had was a foreshadowing of the privileges that we who are Christians have. And so when we learn about the privileges of the Jews, we can learn about the privileges that those of us who are Christians have today. Which means that if you are already a Christian, hopefully you can be blessed and encouraged through learning about this. And if you are not yet a Christian, I hope and pray that God will use this to speak to you about the privileges that you can enjoy, and God will move you to come to trust in Jesus. Now also, as we think about the privileges of the Jews, we are really, in a sense, Paul is really giving us here in verses 4 and 5 a sort of very brief sketch of the Old Testament, a very quick summary of some of the main themes that run through the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was given to us, the Apostle says, in order to encourage those of us who are Christians. If you want to look a bit further on into chapter 15, and verse 4. If you've just arrived, we're in the book of Romans, and this is on page 1766. He says there, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures," and there he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, "we might have hope." So all that is there back in the Old Testament is for our benefit, for the benefit of those of us who are Christians. Now, there are some Christians who say, "Oh, we don't need to bother with the Old Testament. That's all finished with, because that's just to do with what God did with the Jews. And now God has done away with the Old Testament, and now we're living in the New Testament age, and we've got what God has done for us through Jesus, so we don't need to worry about the Old Testament." But in fact, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the foundation of the New. And these words that we come across here, like covenant, law, promises, you can't understand. These words are all used in the New Testament, but you can't understand these words from the New Testament unless you go back to the Old. So what we're going to be doing this morning, and probably next week and maybe the week after, I don't know, depends how long it takes. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be learning about, looking at these terms that the apostle uses and seeing their significance from the Old Testament and then applying them to ourselves now in this New Testament age in which we live. So we will be referring to quite a few passages in the Old Testament. If you're nimble with your Bible, you can follow. If you're not so nimble, you might want to prefer just to listen, because sometimes you can be so busy turning the pages that by the time you get there, I've done that passage and I've gone to another passage. And so you're spending all the time trying to find the passages. The most important thing is to listen. But if you can manage to follow, then obviously do so, because you can then check that what I'm saying is really the case. So the plan this morning for us is to think about just three of the privileges that the Old Testament Jews had. The first is that they were collectively adopted. God said about the Jews that they were his son. The nation of Israel was his son. And we'll be seeing about the equivalent for us, that we, who are Christians, we have been adopted by God. The second one is that the Israelites experienced the glory of God. And we'll think about that and see how we who are living in the new covenant experience in an even greater way the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third one is we'll see how the Israelites were the beneficiaries of God's covenant. And we'll explain that term and see how we who are Christians are beneficiaries of the new covenant. Okay, so let's think about these things then. And we think then, first of all, about how the Israelites were adopted collectively as the Son of God. And so if you've only recently arrived, we're in Romans chapter 9 and we're in verse 4. This is on page 1758. And so Paul is saying that he's got concern for those of his own race, the people of Israel, and he says, theirs is the adoption as sons in verse 4. Now, in fact, unfortunately, that's not exactly a completely exact translation of the original Greek. The original Greek simply says, theirs is the adoption. The word sons is actually not in the original Greek. It's been added in by the translators. So theirs is the adoption. the people of Israel as a nation had been adopted by God. He had taken them to be his child, collectively. Now, this is something which is mentioned in a number of places in the Old Testament. There was a point in the history of Israel when the people of God were enslaved in Egypt. They'd gone down to Egypt and then they had become slaves in Egypt. And then God said to the king of Egypt, the king of, who's known as the Pharaoh, that he had to let his people go. And in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, we read these words. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. As I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. So you see how God describes Israel as his son. And he says to Pharaoh that he's got to let Israel go because he is his son, so that his son may worship him. Now then later on, the people rebelled against God, and God used the Babylonian Empire to judge the people and send them into exile. But he promised that he would bring them back. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 6, verses 8 and 9, God says, "See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, the expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because," he says, "I am Israel's father. And Ephraim," that's another term for Israel, "Ephraim is my firstborn son." So God says he's going to bring his people back because he is their father. He's the father of the nation of Israel. Ephraim is his son. God has adopted this nation to be his own child, as it were. And then again in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, God says this, looking back to the time when God brought them out of Egypt. He said, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So you see again, God refers to Israel as his son. So God adopted the nation as a whole, the nation of Israel, to be his son. It's not that every Israelite was the son of God, but the nation as a whole was collectively treated as though it was his son. And therefore, when the nation disobeyed God, God punished the nation. God disciplined the nation as a parent disciplines his own child. And then when the nation returned to God, then God brought the nation back to himself and back to the land. So we see then that people of Israel in Old Testament times were very honored. There's no other nation upon earth that God has said, "This is my son." There was in the 1940s a curious teaching which was called British Israelitism. And there were people who thought that Britain was a favored nation and had been adopted to be part of Israel, and that the promises of Israel belonged to Britain. And they thought that this was because of their interpretation of history. Of course, this country has been very, very blessed indeed. But this nation is not Israel. This nation has not ever been the son of God. The only nation upon earth that has been known as the son of God is the nation of Israel. privileged though the nation of Israel is to have been adopted as the Son of God, we who are Christians have a greater privilege, because we are all of us individually adopted as God's children. Now, this is actually spoken of actually in Romans itself just a little while before. Some of you were here when we looked at these verses. In chapter 8, if you just turn back a page from chapter 9, and you just go back to chapter 8 and verse 13, that's if we read from verse 12, the apostle said there, "Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature," or the flesh as it's more accurately termed, "you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." So what the apostle is saying here is that we who are Christians have been adopted by God to become his children. Now, sometimes people say, oh, in a rather sort of loose and casual way, oh, well, we're all children of God. Well, that's true in one sense, in the sense we're all created by God. But in our natural state, we're not friends with God. In our natural state, we're alienated from God. In fact, Jesus said to the Jews, he said, "You are children of your father, the devil." And indeed, all of us in our natural state, we're children of the devil. But when you become a Christian, God takes you out of the devil's family, as it were, if you can call it that, and he brings you into his own family. He adopts you as his child. You become a greatly, dearly loved child of God. And God is your heavenly Father who loves you. Yes, he might discipline you when you sin, but he'll never disown you. He'll never say, "I don't want to know you." Once you've been adopted by God, you are his forever. Okay, so there's the first thing then. We see that the Israelites, they were collectively adopted as a nation to be a son of God. But we who are believers, we are all of us individually adopted into God's family. We can call God our Father. We can know his love. Now, the second thing that we see here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 is that the Israelites experienced the glory of God. Listen again to verse 4 of chapter 9, or turn back to it and look at it with me. He says, "Theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory." Now, what is the divine glory? What is the glory of God? Well, that is the sheer splendor and brilliance and magnificence of God. Often God's glory manifested itself in Old Testament times in terms of a brilliant white light, or sometimes as a cloud, or sometimes as a burning fire. You've got an example of that when God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. There was this bush that was constantly alight, and it was brilliant. And yet the strange thing was that the bush wasn't being burned up. And And Moses went over to look over and see what is this strange thing. This was the glory of God being shown in this bush. And then we read in Exodus chapter 19 that when God brought the people out of Egypt, we read in verse 21, says that by day, in Exodus 19 verse 21, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people of God. So there was this cloud, this cloud where God's glory was manifested. And during the day, this cloud looks like a white cloud, but at night, it was a brilliant white fiery sight, which gave light to the Israelites as they went out of Egypt. And then later on, when they were in the desert, they gathered around Mount Sinai, and God gave to them the Ten Commandments. And we read in Exodus chapter 24 and verses 15 to 17, when Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So there is God displaying his splendor in the form of this fire. And then when Moses was up the mountain, the people sinned and made a golden calf and bowed down to this golden calf. And Moses, when he came down the mountain, he had the Ten Commandments in his hands, and when he saw what they'd done, he threw down the Ten Commandments, these two tablets of stone, and they broke on the floor. But then later on, God said to Moses that he had to go back up the mountain with some fresh tablets, and God was going to rewrite those Ten Commandments on those fresh tablets of stone. And then, so Moses was then up the mountain for a considerable length of time, and then we read in Exodus 34 and verses 29 to 35 about when Moses came down the mountain. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on the Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went to speak with the Lord. So we see then that Moses, he saw the glory of God. And when he saw the glory of God, it had an effect on him. His face started to glow. And the Israelites found this very frightening. They saw see this man with his glowing face. And so they asked him to put a veil over his face when he wasn't speaking to them, because it was just too much for them. And so most of the time when Moses was with the Israelites, he had this veil over his face. But then when he went back into the presence of the Lord, the veil was removed, and he saw the Lord's glory, and then when he came out again, he had to then put that veil back over his face. Now, the glory of the Lord also was seen when they later on built the tabernacle. And we read in Exodus chapter 40 and verses 30 to 35 about what happened when it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So we see then that they built this tabernacle, and God's glory came down. It was this brilliant, bright light shining. And something similar also happened when the temple was built a few hundred years later, in the time of Solomon. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verses 10 to 11, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple." So the Israelites experienced the glory of God. No other nation on earth has ever experienced the glory of God in the way that the people of Israel did in those Old Testament times. They were immensely privileged. But here's the amazing thing. We who are believers experience a greater glory than the Old Testament believers did. We don't experience a physical manifestation. It's not as if when we're in our meetings of the church that there is this physical sense necessarily of the brilliant white light of God. Although some churches in times of revival have experienced something not that dissimilar. But what we have seen, says the scriptures, is what we have seen by faith. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And John says in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now remember a moment ago I talked to you about how Moses went into the presence of God and he saw the glory of God and his face was transformed and he had to then put a veil over his face because that was so frightening for the Israelites. Well, now that incident is actually referred to in 2 Corinthians, and maybe you might like to look at this with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is on page 1797. And the Apostle Paul says this. He says, verse 7, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. He says, "Now if the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters of stone, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glorious glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" See what he's saying? He's saying, yes, the Israelites experienced some glory. But we are experiencing an even greater glory. A glory that lasts. A glory that comes through the gospel, which doesn't bring condemnation, but rather brings life. So he says, verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull for this today. To this day, the veil, same veil remains. When the old covenant is read, it has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But, he says, verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, he says, who with unveiled faces all reflect or look upon the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. The Israelites, they saw, if you like, a sort of physical glory, a physical manifestation of God's glory in the Old Testament times. But we see something else. We see a spiritual manifestation of God's glory in Christ and in the wonder of the gospel. And as we look by faith upon the glory of Christ, we are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And if you look a bit further in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 6, he says, that's on page 1798, he says, for God, who let light shine after the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we see that, yes, the Israelites were very blessed because they saw and experienced the glory of God. But we who are Christians are even more blessed because we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we've come to experience the glory and the wonder of the gospel of salvation. The Jews in the Old Testament, yes, they were amazed to see this dazzling glory of God, but they weren't changed. But we who are believers in the New Testament times, we see by faith the glory of Christ, and we are changed by it. And the apostle says, if you come back to Romans now, back to chapter 8, and you have a look at verse 30. God, the apostle says, those God predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. God has given us his glory. That glory is hidden now. It's hidden with Christ. But when Christ comes again, the glory of God that he has given to us will be revealed, and we will shine in the glory of Christ. So that's the second thing. The Jews experienced the glory of God, and we who are Christians, we experience also God's glory. So we've seen then the Jews were adopted corporately, and we have been adopted. Secondly, the Jews experienced the glory of God, and we, in a greater sense, through Christ, experience God's glory. And then thirdly, the Jews had the great privilege of being included in the covenants of God. Have a look again at Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. He says, theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, and then he says, the covenants. Covenants. Now, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement, or if you like, a contract, or a treaty. Now, an example of a human covenant is marriage. marriage is referred to often in the Bible as a covenant. And what happens when a man and a woman get married is that they both make promises one to the other. That they're both going to be faithful to the other for as long as they both shall live. And they make those promises very solemnly in front of witnesses and in front of God. And on the basis of that promise, of those promises, they are then regarded from then on as husband and wife. And that is the framework upon which that they are then able, with good conscience, to enjoy a sexual relationship. It would be completely wrong to have a sexual relationship outside of marriage. But once they've entered into that covenant, that agreement, then they've got the basis for having a sexual relationship which they can enjoy together. Now, the covenants that God makes with us, with men, are similar in that they involve a promise that God makes. But there's one massive difference, which is that when God enters into covenant with us, the initiative is all on his side. See, when there's a human covenant, the man makes a man and a woman to enter into marriage. The man says to the woman before they get married, says, "Will you marry me?" And or maybe sometimes the other way around, and she agrees. And then once they've made that agreement, they will get married. Then come the day, he makes a promise to her and she makes a promise to him. And it's a mutual thing that they've both agreed together that's what they're going to do. But when God enters into covenant with men, it is God who makes the promise, not us. It's not as if there's some sort of a mutual bargaining that goes on and, you know, we come to some sort of contract with God whereby, you know, well, God, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine sort of thing. None at all. God is the one who says, "I am entering into covenant with you. I am going to bless you." Because, well, why does he do that? Is it because there's anything good about us? Anything noble about us? Attractive about us? No. It is simply because that's what God has decided to do. And our response is simply to say, "Well, thank you." That's all we can do. We can just say thank you. And then we then have fulfillment. We have things we need to do as a way of saying thank you to God for what he's done for us. Now, the foundation covenant, which is the basis for all other covenants in the Bible, in terms of all saving covenants, is the covenant that God made with Abram, which I read earlier in our service in Genesis chapter 15. And in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 15, it's recorded how God said to Abraham, he was called Abram at that point in his life. God said to Abram, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." So now Abram was no different from anybody else. We know that from the account of his life that he sinned, like all of us do. There were times when he told lies. There were times when he did other things which were not right. But God chose Abram out of all the people of the world, and he said, "You're the one I'm going to bless. You're the one I'm going to turn into a great nation." And that through Abram, the whole world was going to be blessed. And he was going to have a vast number of children. Not only were there his natural descendants, which would be the Israelites, but also he would have a vast number of spiritual children. And you and I, who are Christians, we are spiritually the children of Abraham. So God made this great promise to Abraham, and that he was going to have a great number of descendants. And then in chapter 15, and verses 18 and 19, we read, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgazites, and Jebusites. So God made this great covenant with Abraham. God says, I am going to be your God. You are going to be my, he's going to be belong to him, and his descendants are going to belong to him, and through him and through his descendants, blessing was going to come to the whole earth. And that covenant was then repeated with Isaac and Jacob. And God renamed Jacob Israel. That's where the name Israel comes from, because he'd struggled with God. And then a famine arose, and the children of Jacob went down to Egypt. And at first they were very well received, and then a new king, a new pharaoh arose, who was suspicious of the people of Israel, and he enslaved them all. And the people of Israel became in a very weak and very miserable condition. And then they cried out to God in that condition. And then we read in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2 that God said to Moses, when God raised up Moses, he said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. See, what God was doing here is he's remembered that covenant that he made with Abraham those hundreds of years before. And he said, I've got to act. These are my people. They're in bondage. They're in Egypt. I've got to act because of that covenant that I made to Abraham. So I've got to bring them out from Egypt. So he brought them out from Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land as he'd promised to Abram. He brought them to the land that God had said to Abram that he would give to them. So God did a series of mighty miracles, and as a result of those mighty miracles, the Egyptians more or less threw them out of the land. And then the Israelites came into the desert, and they gathered around Mount Sinai. And God spoke to them from the mountain, telling them the laws that he expected them to keep. Now, what was happening here? As God spoke these laws to the Israelites, he was renewing that covenant that he'd made with Abraham. And it's recorded in Exodus chapter 19 in verses 4 to 6 that just before God gave the Ten Commandments to the people, he told Moses to tell these words to the people. He said, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me and fully keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom and priests and a holy nation. So God was saying, right, this is my covenant. Keep my law, and you will be my treasured possession. Now, there's one more covenant of the Old Testament which I should also mention, which is the covenant that God made with David. God promised to David that he would always have a descendant on his throne. David wanted to build a house for God as a temple, but God said to David that he was not the one to build a house for him. Instead, God said to David through the prophet Nathan that he, God, would build a house for David. And it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, that God said this: "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up for you your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, that covenant that God made with David was partially fulfilled by the reign of Solomon, but it was ultimately fulfilled through the coming of Jesus. Have you ever wondered why, when we have the Christmas readings, there are so many references to the child of David, or the son of David being born, or a descendant of David? Why is that? Because God was fulfilling in Jesus that promise that he had made to David. So here are these covenants that God made with the people of Israel, with Abraham and Isaac, with Jacob, with through Moses, and then to David. And again, we see that the people of Israel were immensely privileged. With no other nation did God enter into covenant. It is only with the people of Israel that God entered into covenant in this way. Yes, there was a general covenant God made with the people, with Noah, for the whole world, but the only saving covenant was this covenant that God made with Israel. But we who are Christians are beneficiaries of a better covenant than the covenant that God made with Israel. Yes, God made wonderful covenants with them, but we have an even better covenant. And perhaps you might like to look with me now to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. And that's on page 1227. "Time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So God says he's going to make a new covenant. Not like the covenant that he made with the people at the time of Moses. You remember, at the time of Moses, God had said, "If you keep my commandments, then you'll be my chosen, my special." But now he says, And that covenant was broken because the people didn't keep the commandments. But now he says nothing about how they've got to keep certain commandments in order to know him. He says, rather, he says, I'll put my law on their minds and I'll write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now he says, they will want to know me. Before, the law of God was written on tablets of stone. And they didn't have the inclination to obey God. But now, God's law is written upon their hearts. And they want to serve him. And now, everybody knows God. Whereas in the Old Testament times, just a few people knew God. But now we read in verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And the basis of this is forgiveness. Verse 34, end of verse 34, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, who are the beneficiaries of this new covenant? Answer, believers in Christ. Remember Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he took the wine. He said about the wine, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is for you. We who are believers, we are the beneficiaries of this new covenant, this better covenant. The old covenants, they were wonderful. Amazing love that God showed to the Israelites. But we are the beneficiaries. We are Christians. We are the beneficiaries of an even better covenant, an unconditional covenant, where God promises that he will never forsake us. He will never leave us. Okay, so we've thought this morning then about three blessings that the people of Israel had. First of all, they had the blessing of being adopted corporately. And we've seen that we have a greater blessing. We have the blessing of being individually adopted by God. We saw that the Israelites had the blessing and the privilege of seeing the glory of God. And we've seen that those of us who are Christians, we have the better privilege of seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ and knowing the gospel. And that we share in the glory of God. We've been glorified, and that glory will be revealed when Jesus comes again. And we've seen also that the people of Israel had the blessing of knowing the covenants of God with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. But we have the blessing of the greater covenant, the new covenant, which is unconditional. And where God promises his love for us forever. Now, how can we apply these things to ourselves? What can we take this from ourselves? Well, first of all, let me address three different groups. First of all, some of us are Christians. Some of us are not yet Christians, but brought up in Christian homes. And some of us, we hardly know anything about Christianity at all. So let me address those three groups. First of all, those of us who are already Christians. I hope that as we've looked at this morning, God has helped you to see how privileged you are if you're a Christian. You are adopted as a son of God, daughter of God. You have been brought to experience the glory of God. You are a beneficiary. God's new covenant. Be grateful to God. Yes, life is hard. Yes, you go through trials and difficulties. But how privileged you are to be a Christian. How privileged to be living in this New Testament age. Back in the Old Testament times, they only knew in shadows what we now know as a reality. Be grateful to God. Serve God wholeheartedly. Now, what about those of us who are Christians, who are not yet Christians, but have been brought up in a Christian home? If that's you, then your position is really quite similar to these Jews. You know about the adoption. You know about the glory of God. You've seen it to a certain extent in terms of services and people's lives. You know about the covenants of God. If you, knowing these things, yet turn away from Christ, you are sinning just like the Israelites were sinning. They sinned against the knowledge that they had. They had their great knowledge of God, and yet they rejected the knowledge of Christ. If you, having been brought up in a Christian home, know these things and then spurn them, you are inviting God to bring terrible judgment on you. Don't spurn God's kindness. Come to Him. But then finally, let me address those of us who are not yet Christians and have almost no knowledge, previous knowledge of God. I hope what you've seen, you might have learned from today, that there are vast blessings awaiting you. You can be adopted as God's child. You can experience the glory of God. You can become a beneficiary of an unconditional covenant where God says He will love you forever and forgive you all your sins. And He will care for you and love you and provide for you. So I say to you, if you're not yet a Christian, come to Christ. Trust Him as your Savior. Let Him wash away your sins, that you might be a beneficiary of these things we've spoken about. I'd like us to sing for our last hymn, number 714. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. We've spoken about the glory of God in the face of Christ. And this is a prayer that we might know and experience God's love more fully in our lives. And that we might indeed be changed from glory to glory as we gaze upon Christ. So we'll sing now number 714 in the blue praise book.